If you have your Bible, please turn with me to Psalm 110, the 110th Psalm. We are down to our final two Messianic Psalms, Psalm 110 today and Psalm 118 next week. What a series it has been, and I pray that your eyes have been opened and your heart set aflame in light of the glories of Christ. You know, I have been very moved by this series. Our text today, Psalm 110, is the most quoted psalm in the New Testament. It is quoted or alluded to 27 times by the New Testament writers. And the very first verse is the most quoted Old Testament verse in the New Testament. Not Isaiah 53. Not Jeremiah 31, but Psalm 110. Psalm 110, verse 1, is the most quoted Old Testament verse in the New Testament. The fourth verse, Psalm 110, verse 4, literally gets an entire chapter of commentary by the writer of Hebrews. And I say all of this so that your hearts might be perked up, that your minds may be alert, that the fog of all the distractions that you came in here this morning with would be burned away by the light of this very important text. All of the Messianic Psalms are important. They all teach us aspects about Jesus that without that specific psalm we wouldn't have. But Psalm 110 is the pinnacle Messianic Psalm. And because of the abundant use of it by the New Testament writers to describe Jesus, that tells me that what this text teaches us about the Christ is absolutely central to understanding who He is. And my friends, you cannot receive the treasures that Christ offers without knowing the truth of who He is. You cannot receive what He offers if you don't know who He is. So I pray that for this moment that we have together, all you see is Jesus. That all you know is Jesus. That all you long for is Jesus. That all you hope for is Jesus. And that you come to know all you need is Jesus. Psalm 110. A psalm of David. I know how important that title is to this psalm. The Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. The Lord sends forth from Zion your mighty scepter, rule in the midst of your enemies. Your people will freely offer themselves on the day of your power in holy garments. From the womb of the morning and the dew of your youth will be yours. The Lord has sworn and will not change His mind. You are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. The Lord is at your right hand. He will shatter kings on the day of His wrath. He will execute judgment on the nations, filling them with corpses. He will shatter chiefs over the wide earth. He will drink from the brook by the way. Therefore, He will lift up His head. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. The greatest problem of modern evangelicalism is we have too low a view of Jesus. We have a man-driven view of Jesus rather than a biblically driven one. Jesus is the kind hippie. The feminine mystic. The non-judgmental friend. The American flag-wearing conservative. The social justice revolutionary. We've created Jesus in our image rather than being conformed to His. We have developed idols of Jesus who exist to approve our convictions rather than prick our consciences. My friend, Jesus is the eternal Son of God, the King of kings and the Lord of lords. All things are held together by the word of His power. He is the creator and sustainer of all things. He rules over the entire cosmos with nothing that can challenge His rule. And yet, we in modern evangelical culture have turned the King of Glory into a beggar, pleading with men just to add Him to their life a little bit, as if He needs us more than we need Him. As if He cannot in a single moment interrupt our very existence and make us His own completely. Just ask Saul of Tarsus how much Jesus needed to beg him to come. My friends, the reason why so many once faithful churches have disintegrated into nothing or fallen into heinous teaching across the world is because Jesus has left the building. And they don't miss Him. And they don't miss Him. Because they've made a Jesus that they want to worship. And He's a Jesus that looks like them, rather than a Jesus who actually is. If there is ever to be a revival and reformation once again, it will only begin with a restored vision of Christ. We need to know who Christ is. We need to see Him as who He is and live like who He is. We need to live in light of the image that He calls us to be, not of what we want Him to be. My friends, Jesus walked on this earth for over 30 years and they killed Him because He refused to be the King they wanted. He came to be the King they needed, the King we needed. Their vision of Christ was too low. And Jesus uses Psalm 110 to actually show them that their vision of the Christ was too low. Matthew chapter 22, verse 41 through 46. This is Wednesday of Passion Week, 2 days before He will go to the cross. Now, while the Pharisees were gathered together, Jesus asked them a question, saying, "What do you think about the Christ? Whose son is he?" They said to Him, "The son of David." He said to them, "How is it then that David, in the Spirit, calls Him Lord, saying, 'The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies under your feet'? If then David calls Him Lord, how is He his son?" And no one was able to answer Him a word. Nor from that day did anyone dare to ask Him any more questions. You see, they had a vision that the Messiah would just be another simple Davidic king. Just another Solomon. Another David that would restore a golden age of Israel on earth, while all the other nations would be trampled. Jesus says, who is the Christ? Whose son really is He? And they say the son of David, which is correct. But He's so much more. And that's what Jesus goes to Psalm 110 for. To show He's not really the son of David, because how could David say to his son, Lord, unless he was actually greater than David? If he was actually before David. See, Christ is denoting two things. One, the fact that He is the Son of God. And two, the fact that He has always been. He always has been. He is the eternal Son of God, who in the incarnation took upon Davidic sonship. But He always has been Lord Adonai. They didn't ask Him any more questions. But you know what they did do? They crucified Him. Because rather than embracing Him as the Lord of glory and the Son of God, they killed Him because He indicted the wickedness of their heart. And for the last 2,000 years, countless people have continued to do the same. If that Jesus convicts me or condemns my sin, I'm going to crucify him and I'll make my own Messiah. Jesus is only allowed to stay when the version of Jesus we teach is one that bows to our desires rather than one who demands our obedience to his. My friends, we need a true vision, a biblical vision of Jesus. Because it is the only Jesus who is found in the scriptures who actually exists, who actually reigns, who redeems, who transforms, and who's coming back. Jesus said in Matthew 7, verse 22 through 23, "On that day many will say to me, 'Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name? And cast out demons in your name? And do many mighty works in your name?' And then will I declare to them, 'I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. You workers of iniquity. I never knew you.'" But we did all these things in your name. Yeah, you used my name, but you didn't know me. There's a lot of people who claim Jesus and have the wrong Jesus. There's a lot of people who use Christianese but are not Christian. There is a church called the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints. They do not have the right Jesus. There is a church called Jehovah's Witnesses, and they do not understand Jehovah. And there are plenty of people right now who are doing things in the name of Jesus this morning that he and his word absolutely and abundantly condemns. We need to get Jesus right. Because if we don't get him right, everything else is wrong. Everything else is wrong. Because only the Jesus who really is the Jesus who can really save. That's what matters. So today my prayer is that you will come to know Christ. That you will come to know your King. And that you will either receive for the first time or have a renewed vision of who Jesus is. Because you cannot receive what Jesus gives until you know who he is. Can't receive what he gives if you don't know who he is. Because part of receiving what he gives is to actually realize that the greatest treasure of all is to get Jesus. It's to get Jesus. And when you know who he truly is, my friends, nothing in this world can shake the assurance, boldness, and hope you have in him. There is nothing that can knock you off of the ground, the solid rock of Christ, when you know who he is. Because when you have a big view of Christ, all the problems of the world will grow small in comparison to him. Here's the main point of this pinnacle messianic text and the vision that it gives us of Jesus. Jesus, the Messiah and eternal Son of God, has been enthroned as a mighty priest king who presently rules over all things, perfectly mediates the salvation of his people, and will one day return as an invincible warrior to establish the consummating justice and victory of God over the entire cosmos. That's who Jesus is. That's what Psalm 110 teaches. So now, let us turn back to the text, and I want us to flesh out those truths of Jesus all the more clearly. And the first thing we see from Psalm 110 is we see a picture of Christ, the enthroned King. Christ, the enthroned King. Verse 1 through 3. "The Lord says to my Lord, 'Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool.' The Lord sends forth from Zion your mighty scepter. Rule in the midst of your enemies. Your people will offer themselves freely on the day of your power in holy garments. From the womb of the morning, the dew of your youth will be yours." here, David, and this is where this the title of this psalm is so important. And it's one of the few psalms that we absolutely know David wrote it because Jesus said David wrote it. David here is referring to someone who's greater than himself. And so often, the messianic texts are strictly typological. What we mean by that is they give us a picture of the Davidic king who in some form or fashion points us ahead to the greater Davidic king. This text, none of the basic Davidic kings will ever fit. This can't be talking about David. It can't be talking about Solomon. It does not talk about Hezekiah, not Zadok, not anybody else who fits this picture except the Christ himself. So this is a completely Christological or a psalm that focuses on the Christ alone and no one else can meet its parameters. David is given a picture of the enthronement of the Messiah, who is a king who will sovereignly rule over all things, verse 1, and a picture then of what that rule will look like, verses 2 and 3. Now, David says, "The Lord, Yahweh, says to my Lord, Adonai." Now, both of those titles are given to God. Yahweh, God's covenant, the covenant God of Israel. Adonai, the sovereign lordship of Yahweh. So Adonai denotes sovereign lordship. Yahweh denotes covenantal faithfulness. Those two names of God. And yet, how could God be speaking to God? Unless there are persons of the Godhead. Here, David, through the Holy Spirit, is given a picture into what we call an intra-Trinitarian conversation. Intra, within, Trinitarian, within the Trinity. We're given a picture of a discussion that takes place between God the Father, he was seen as Yahweh here, and God the Son, who is pictured as Adonai here. In this discussion, we are being foretold and talked about a window into the picture of what's called the covenant of redemption, which was a covenant that was made within the Godhead, which is a plan of cosmic redemption, restoration, and retribution. This is the picture of which Christ came to enact. And so often, when Jesus was in his earthly ministry, he referred to this covenant of redemption, this intra-Trinitarian compact, as the will of the Father. I came to do the will or the plan of the Father. I'll give you an example of this intra-Trinitarian compact. John chapter 6, verse 37 through 40. Jesus says, "All that the Father gives me will come to me. And whoever comes to me, I will never cast out." What a promise. "For I have come down from heaven, not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me," God the Father. "And this is the will of him who sent me, that I should lose nothing of all that he has given me, but raise it up on the last day. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in him should have eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day." That's the covenant of redemption. That's what Christ came to do. And he did it perfectly. Perfectly. And he's doing it perfectly. And what is actually happening in the first four verses of Psalm 110 is that through the Holy Spirit, David is actually hearing this discussion between Yahweh the Father and Adonai, the Son. These covenantal plans of what the Father will do for the Son as the Son accomplishes the will of the Father. Which is why from the outset, David knows this has got nothing to do with me. This is not about me. This isn't about Solomon. This isn't about any of my sons. This is about the Lord of glory. The Lord said to my Lord. My Lord. David sees how Yahweh is going to reign through his son, the Messiah, by placing him and enthroning him at his right hand. Now, the right hand isn't meant to just be understood as some mere physical location. It's symbolic that Christ will reign in the authority and power of Yahweh. To sit at one's right hand was to share in the rule and authority of the king. It means that you are the agent by which all things flow from and to the throne. That's Christ. He is the agent by which all things flow from and to the throne of heaven. And we are told that David's Lord, the Messiah, will reign in place as the sovereign ruler of the cosmos until Yahweh makes all of his enemies his footstool. Now, it's very common, if you go look back at a lot of ancient pictures and depictions of this time, where a ruler would be painted with other kings or other nations under his feet, literally with his foot on their neck or on their head. Which is why in that very first promise in the garden, that proto-evangelium, that first gospel, what is it that Satan's that will be crushed? The head, right? Because it's a picture of the foot upon the head that is a picture of triumph. And victory and sovereignty. And we're told that the Lord will reign in place until Yahweh puts all of his enemies under his feet. That means until he gives the Messiah full triumph over all evil. We're told the Messiah would reign from his enthronement until the Lord made all his enemies his footstool. And verse 5 actually tells us when that day of his utter triumph over those enemies will be. The day of his wrath. So when will those enemies be placed fully and finally under his foot? The day of his wrath. And when is that? We'll talk about it. We'll talk about it. The question, though, is, was Jesus ever enthroned? Was Jesus enthroned as the King of Glory? And does he presently reign, as Psalm 110 says, as the sovereign Lord of the universe, with all authority given to him? And the answer is yes. Absolutely, overwhelmingly. The New Testament portrays Christ as the sovereign ruler of the universe, with all authority on heaven and earth given to him. He reigns right now. Look at the first sermon we have recorded from the apostles. Peter could have said a lot of things at Pentecost. He had a lot of substance to work from. What would be the first sermon of the church age inaugurated by the outpouring of the Holy Spirit? What possibly could be said? And you know what this whole sermon's about? The kingship of Jesus. The whole sermon is about the reason this has happened, the reason all of this power and craziness that you think is because we're drunk has happened, is because Jesus reigns. And this is the picture. Acts chapter 2, verse 29 through 36. Peter says, "Brothers, I may say to you with confidence about the patriarch David that he both died and was buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. Being therefore a prophet, and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that he would set one of his descendants on his throne," that's Psalm 110, "he foresaw and spoke about the resurrection of the Christ, that he was not abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. That's Psalm 16. This Jesus, God raised up, and of that we are all witnesses. Being therefore exalted at the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured out this that you yourselves are seeing and hearing. For David did not ascend into the heavens, but he himself says, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. Let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. It doesn't get more clear. Peter's saying the reason this happened, the reason the outpouring of the Holy Spirit has happened, is because the Messiah sits on the throne. Which is exactly what Isaiah 35 said would happen. That when the Messiah took the throne, the Holy Spirit would be poured out upon the people. Joel chapter 2 said that this is what would happen, that he would turn his people, his sons and daughters, into a prophesying nation, proclaiming the word of God. And that's exactly what happened at Pentecost. Why? Because Jesus had gone to the throne. Jesus reigns, brothers and sisters. He reigns. Peter leaves no doubt that Jesus is the yes and amen to David's words in Psalm 110. And he leaves no doubt that Jesus, who was crucified and risen, has ascended into glory, where God the Father has enthroned him, where he now reigns with all authority and power, having the name which is above every name. In other words, Peter's sermon is this, basically. Listen up, Israel. The cross is empty. The tomb is empty, but the throne of heaven is occupied, and Jesus sits on it. Amen. That's a sermon. Brothers, that's a sermon that you need written on your heart every day. The cross is empty. The tomb is empty, but the throne is occupied. My friends, Jesus is the King, and he reigns right now. He reigns. And in the midst of the craziness and foolishness of the world, you need to believe that Jesus reigns. He reigns. He said in Matthew 28:18, all authority in heaven and earth has been given to me. Not some. Not only the authority that you give over to me. All of it is mine. There is not a single square inch of the universe that the Lord Jesus does not say, mine. It's Abraham Kuyper, by the way. Jesus reigns. You need to believe that. He doesn't just reign in your heart. He reigns over the cosmos. He reigns over it all. Paul wrote in Ephesians 1:19-21, and what is the immeasurable greatness of his power towards us who believe? According to the working of his great might that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion and above every name that is named, not only in this age but also in the one to come. Notice, he reigns far above all authorities in this age and the one to come. So it's not future. It's right now Jesus reigns. Right now. So take heart, Christian. When the world seems unhinged, don't look to what is seen. Look to what is known. Jesus reigns. Don't look to what is seen. Look to what is known. Jesus reigns. That's faith. That's faith. And notice the nature of his present reign. Verses 2 and 3. The Lord sends forth from Zion your mighty scepter. Rule in the midst of your enemies. Your people will offer themselves freely on the day of your power. And holy garments from the womb of the morning. The dew of your youth will be yours. Notice that during his present reign, it will be extended not in the absence of, but in the presence of his enemies. So notice that he literally conquers, he advances his kingdom from Zion, his holy mountain, the throne of heaven, he expands his kingdom, yet his enemies are still there. So unlike a group of individuals in the church who I love and their faithful brothers who argue that basically over time Christ is going to just Christianize the whole world and that he is going to return and there will be no enemies left but death. That's not biblical. The biblical teaching is that Christ expands and advances his kingdom through the gospel, not in the absence of his enemies, but despite them. And they can't do anything to stop it. And you may ask, well, why is it that he still allows for the enemies of his people and his enemies to remain during this period? Why would he allow the wheat and the tares to grow up side by side? And the answer is this. It's because he sovereignly rules over his enemies in such a way as to use them as a pruning agent to purify his people. If you don't believe me, what do you think he used Babylon for with Israel? What do you think he used the Assyrians for? What do you think he used all of those enemies for? Habakkuk had a problem with it. The prophet Habakkuk said, God, what are you doing bringing up these Chaldeans, these Babylonians, to come and take over your people? And God said, look and be astounded. And behold, for I am doing a work in your day that even if you knew, you would not believe. So why is it that he patiently utilizes and withstands the presence of his enemies as he advances his kingdom forward? It's because he uses his vessels of wrath as an agent to make known the greater vessels of glory. Why does God allow evil into this world? My friends, I do not dare to step into the mind of God. But I will say this. How can you ever know the beauty of warmth until you know the depths of cold? And when you go to the jeweler and they take out that beautiful diamond, yes, it sparkles and it is pretty. But what do? They take a piece of black velvet or dark velvet and they hold it behind the diamond. That's why all of your ring boxes have the black velvet in it, the dark velvet. It's because that darkness provides a contrast that when the diamond is held against it, all of its glories are seen in unbelievable light because of the contrast. And it is precisely why Christ allows for the presence of his enemies to stay. For that in this present age, as he gathers his people from the nations and is advancing his kingdom, he does it in the presence of his enemies so that the glories of his goodness and the salvation of his people is seen and rejoiced over in light of the darkness of the world. That it is precisely because of the depth of cold that I now rejoice in the warmth of the Holy Spirit. That's why it's there. That's why he has chosen at least one reason. Like I said, I don't know the mind of God, but at least one reason why his word gives us that he does it in the presence of his enemies. He will rule in their midst, and that will be the means by which his wrath against them in the day to come will be all the more justified. It is also important to note that he currently overrules the powers of darkness as the means to purify the light of his kingdom found in his people, the church. My friends, he is king over it all. And he sovereignly overrules the powers of darkness daily. What man means for evil, God means for good. And he uses it as a forge to purify his people. And notice these people. They're found in verse 3. They are those who are presenting themselves freely as offerings in light of his lordship, which is one that the end of verse 3 where it talks about the womb of the morning and the dew of their youth. What that's referring to is that his lordship, his kingship, it never loses vitality. It never diminishes. He reigns as if he is a prime ruler forever. He never diminishes. He never ages. He never grows weary and old. But always remains in absolute full vitality and vigor. and his people freely offer themselves. My friends, this is a picture of his people and all the nations right now as he is presently reigning, coming and presenting themselves to him. Because they are sheep who have heard their shepherd's voice. And when they hear their shepherd's voice and are empowered by the Holy Spirit to see and hear for the first time, they freely lay themselves before him. They freely cast themselves to Christ. And this is exactly what it is that Paul says how we should live as his people. Romans 12:1. Paul writes, "I appeal to you therefore, brothers, by the mercy of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship." This is the teaching of what we call the priesthood of all believers. What is the priesthood of all believers? It is the argument that in the new covenant, Christ has filled all of his people with the Holy Spirit. All those who have come to him by faith, they have been filled with the Holy Spirit. And they have been given priestly work. And what's priestly work? It's sacrifice. But what's the sacrifice that we offer in the new covenant? We're the sacrifice. Every day you wake up and you lay yourself on the altar and say, "I'm all yours, Christ. Whatever it is that you have for me, I'm all yours." Sacrifices don't speak back. They don't talk back to him. They just say, "I'm all yours. I'm all yours. I'm all yours." Offering everything to him. So Jesus' present reign is one by which he is extending the kingdom of Yahweh, consisting of a people who surrender themselves to him from every tribe, tongue, and nation in the midst of his enemies. And those enemies can do nothing to stop it. They can't do anything to stop the advancement of Christ. If they could, I promise you, the gospel would have been stomped out years ago. But it still goes on. Right now, the greatest, most powerful expansion of the church is happening where? Communist China. You think they're trying to do stuff to stop it? Yeah. They've been trying for the last 200 years. And Jesus just keeps winning. And my friends, the only reason I would say that it looks as if he is not winning here in the West is only because we've forgotten Jesus. It's not because he's not there, we've just forgotten him. And we have churches who refuse to preach him as he is. And one day, he will consummate and bring this kingdom to its completion by coming and destroying all of those enemies as they are placed under his feet, the last enemy being death. It's 1 Corinthians 15. So the kingdom is inaugurated, expanded by Christ in the midst of his enemies, and it will one day be consummated when he returns and destroys all those enemies and glorifies his people once and for all. And Jesus taught this twofold aspect of the kingdom. We call it the already but not yet of the kingdom. Christ's kingdom is already there. It's already reigning, but it's not yet consummated. It's already inaugurated, not yet consummated. And Jesus taught this in Luke 17. Look at the twofold picture of the kingdom in Luke 17. Luke 17, 20 verse 24 through 24. Being asked by the Pharisees when the kingdom of God would come, he answered them, "The kingdom of God is not coming in ways that can be observed. Nor will they say, 'Look, here it is,' or 'There.' For behold, the kingdom of God is in the midst of you." And who is Jesus saying this? In the midst of his enemies. So it's already there, Jesus says. It's already here. It's not something future. It's right now, right here. The kingdom of God is in your midst. Why? Because the kingdom of God is wherever the king is. And if you don't think the king's here this morning, you're in the wrong place. Because he's here. He's here. Kingdom of God is here. He's wherever you go, Christian, because you have the Holy Spirit in you, and wherever you walk, the kingdom's there. in the midst of the enemies. So it's now, it's already, but he continues. Verse 22, and he said to the disciples, the days are coming when you will desire to see one of the days of the Son of Man, and you will not see it. And they will say to you, look there, look here. Do not go out or follow them. So all those people are like, hey, this is a picture that it's going to be the end, and that's going to happen. Stop it. Jesus literally says, you don't do it that way. It don't work like that. And they will say to you, look here and look there. Do not go out or follow them. For as the lightning flashes and lights up the sky from one side to the other, so will the Son of Man be in his day. So notice, kingdom now inaugurated. It's here, it's ready, it's reigning. Christ is advancing it. But there is a future that's coming, a day when he'll return, and that's consummation. So already, but not yet. Already advancing, not yet consummated. And that's when his enemies will be made his footstool. The kingdom will be consummated when he returns. And as we will see, if you're his enemy, it will not go well for you. And who are his enemies? Everyone who continues in their rebellion of his lordship. And who remain in their sin apart from him. That's who his enemies are. We all were once at enmity with God until we came to Christ. He is the only way to not be an enemy, is to surrender to the King. So the question is, do you belong to this King? Have you been brought into the kingdom of Christ by faith? Do you belong to Jesus? If not, then I say to you, do not leave this place without freely offering yourself to Him in repentance and faith. And brothers and sisters, those of you in Christ, get bold in your faith. You belong to the King of glory who rules and reigns. What can man do to you? Greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. Live like it. Live like it. More quickly, we'll speed it up here. But Jesus is not just the enthroned King. He is also Christ, the eternal high priest. Verse 4, the Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Notice something about this promise of Yahweh. Yahweh promises this to his son with an oath, with a divine swearing. God the Father is saying that this promise is irrevocable. God cannot lie and God cannot change his mind. So the priesthood given to Jesus will never be taken. It will never be taken. It will never be lost. So the sacrifice that he offers and the mediation that he gives as a high priest for his people will never go away, will never diminish, will never be replaced, but will be perfect forever. So the work Christ did for you is forever. It's eternal. Verse 4 would have been shocking to every ancient Israelite reader, because in the Mosaic and Davidic covenants, God had established clear kingly and priestly delineations. A priest could never serve as a king. And a king could never serve as a priest. Now, yes, in the Davidic covenant, David had some priestly functions, namely the purifying of the nation. The Davidic king should have removed him from the high places and idolatrous worship. That was its priestly function. But it never offered sacrifice. It was never meant to be the one acting in the place, because the priesthood comes through who? Aaron. It comes through the Levitical priesthood. And who goes through the king? It's the tribe of Judah. So priests come through the tribe of Levi. Kings come through the tribe of Judah. And this was a clear delineation by the Mosaic covenant. And one king actually lost his kingship because he crossed this boundary. His name was Saul. Saul acted in the place of Samuel, the true priest, and presumptuously offered sacrifices without waiting for God's true priest to come and do so. And because of his presumptuous sin, Saul lost his throne. So you can see just how anybody hearing that there's going to be a priest king, this would have been shocking to every Israelite reader. And it would have been shocking to David himself. So how in the world can the Davidic Messiah also be the eternal high priest? And David, through the Holy Spirit, comes to see that the priesthood that his Lord will hold will be different from the Aaronic priesthood. It not only is different, it has to be different. And so the Spirit turns David's heart to the only priest-king in the entire canon of Scripture. There's only one priest-king in the Old Testament. And it's this very mysterious, out-of-nowhere figure named Melchizedek. Melchizedek is only found in three places of Scripture. I want us to look at Genesis 14 to see Melchizedek in order to understand why David is led to see Jesus' priesthood in this light. And then we'll look at how the writer of Hebrews makes this connection. So instead of making you turn there, I'll just give you a little background. So the context of Genesis 14. Genesis 14 has happened. Abram is still there. He has yet to have his name changed to Abraham yet. He has already entered into kind of the first covenantal relationship with God in Genesis 12. Him and Lot have been growing together. His nephew Lot kind of is the person that he was going to use as an adopted son in many ways. They have grown up side by side, and they have split. And Sodom has gone over to Sodom and Gomorrah, and Abraham has started to reside in his area. Well, during this time, there was this great battle that took place in the Valley of Kings there, and there is these multiple kings of cities that go to battle. And at this time, it's important to know there were no real nation states. That's a much later adoption. But these kings were kind of like mayors or governors of city groups, of tribal groups. And so you have five kings that go against four kings, and one of those kingdoms that go to war is the kingdom of Sodom. And Lot, during that battle, actually gets captured, and he gets taken hostage. And so one of the messengers come, and they come to Abraham, and they say, hey, your nephew Lot has been kidnapped. He's been captured. So Abraham assembles his special forces operators there in his unit, these trained men. And now, what did it mean by trained? It just meant that they were military-aged males who were strong and capable of going to fight. And that's what they do. And they actually do some pretty amazing feats. And they travel a pretty long distance, basically running the whole time. And so they're actually some pretty elite operators from this standpoint. But I want us to read. So the battle's happening. He gets there. He recaptures Lot. And then we get this introduction to Melchizedek. So Genesis chapter 14, verse 14 through 21. It says, when Abram heard that his kinsmen had been taken captive, he led forth his trained men, born in his house, 318 of them, and went in pursuit as far as Dan. And he divided his forces against them by night, and he and his servants, and he defeated them and pursued them to Hobah, north of Damascus. Then he brought back all the possessions and also brought back his kinsman Lot with his possessions and the women and the people after his return and the defeat of Kedorlaomer and the kings who were with him. The king of Sodom went out to meet him in the valley of Shaveh, that is the king's valley. Okay, and Melchizedek, okay, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine. He was priest of God Most High, El Elyon. And he blessed him and said, blessed be Abraham by God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth. And blessed be God Most High, who has delivered your enemies into your hand. And Abram gave him a tenth of everything. And the king of Sodom said to Abram, give me the persons, but take the goods for yourself. So let's stop. So verses 18 through 20 and this introduction to this Melchizedek guy don't even need to be in the story. You can literally go from verse 17, the king of Sodom came out to visit Abram, verse 21, and 18 through 20 could never exist, and the story would be just fine. What in the world is this Melchizedek guy? Who does he come from? What does he matter? And why in the world would David look to him as the picture of the kind of priesthood that Christ would have? First, the connection to Christ is seen in Melchizedek's name. Melek is king in Hebrew, and Zedek is righteousness. Melchizedek is the king of righteousness. Jesus is the king of righteousness, who imputes to his people the very righteousness of God. The second connection is to seen in where it is that Melchizedek is actually king of. It says that he is the king of Salem, literally the king of Shalom. This was Jerusalem when it was still just a tribal group. He was king of Shalom, which is what? The king of peace. And what is Christ but the king of peace, who builds what? A new Jerusalem, a greater Jerusalem, which will forever be reigned with righteousness and peace at its core. Notice also, we know of no beginning or end of Melchizedek. There is no lineage given to him, which is super rare in this book. Everything's about lineage. Everything is about your earthly line. He drops out of nowhere and we know nothing that happens to him. There's a reason that way. It works that way. Christ is forever. He has no beginning, nor will he have an end. He is a priest of the Most High, El Elyon. Jesus is our high priest. Through him is the only way by which we can have access to God. Notice that Abraham offers worship to God through him. Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life to God. He and he alone. The Mosaic law required the king each year to copy the scriptures. David had probably copied Genesis time and time again. And as he was thinking about how in the world that the king, that his Lord would also be a priest king, there was only one person who came to mind. Melchizedek. And the Lord, in his sovereign perfect plan, decided in the middle of Genesis 40, after this battle, to have this one interaction with the Melchizedek that takes up three verses. And it's there that God would use that to lay out the kind of priesthood his son would hold. And notice how the writer of Hebrews explains the connection of Melchizedek with Jesus. Hebrews chapter 7. I'm just going to explain this as we go through it. For this Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of the Most High God, met Abraham returning from the slaughter of the kings and blessed him. And to him Abraham apportioned a tenth part of everything. He is first, by translation, his name, King of Righteousness. And then he is also King of Salem, that is, King of Peace. He is without father or mother or genealogy, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but resembling the Son of God, he continues a priest forever. So this tells us that this was a real person who was a type or one who God raised up to serve as a picture, a future picture of the kind of priest king that his son would be. And how great this man was to whom Abraham the patriarch gave a tenth of the spoils. And those descendants of Levi who received the priestly office have a commandment in the law to take tithes from the people, that is, from their brothers, through these also who are descended from Abraham. So notice, there's a difference here. This man received worship. The Levitical priests have to give it. They have to offer tithes. They don't receive it. Christ doesn't offer worship. He gets it. He is the Lord. Who does not have his descent from them who received tithes from Abraham and blessed him who had the promises. It is beyond dispute that the inferior is blessed by the superior. In the one case, tithes are received by mortal men, but in the other case, by one of whom it testifies that he lives. One might even say that Levi himself, who received tithes, paid tithes through Abraham, for he was still in the loins of his ancestor when Melchizedek met him. We'll talk about that a whole other time. About the way in which we need to understand that Eastern thought thinks corporately. This is the way that original sin is passed on to, but we'll keep moving. Now, if perfection had been made attainable through the Levitical priesthood, for under it the people received the law, what further need would there have been for another priest to arise after the order of Melchizedek rather than one named after the order of Aaron? So notice, the writer of Hebrews is literally saying, if the Aaronic priesthood was perfect and all we needed, we wouldn't have needed another priest. We wouldn't have needed a greater sacrifice. In other words, the Levitical sacrificial system was always meant to be typological and temporary. Meaning it was always meant to come to an end in something greater. Now, for when there is a change in the priesthood, there is necessarily a change in the law as well. It's why we're under the law of Christ. For the one of whom these things are spoken belong to another tribe, from which no one has ever served at the altar. Who? The tribe of Judah. They don't serve at the altar. For it is evident that our Lord was descended from Judah, and in connection with that tribe, Moses said nothing about priests. This becomes even more evident when another priest arises in the likeness of Melchizedek. Notice, the likeness of Melchizedek. They're not the same. In the likeness, because we need to understand who else could be a priest king but Jesus, who has become a priest not on the basis of legal requirement concerning bodily descent, but by the power of an indestructible life. That's the picture of Christ's resurrection. For it is witnessed of him, you are priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Psalm 110:4. For on the one hand, a former commandment is set aside because of its weakness and uselessness. For the law made nothing perfect. You can't be saved by law keeping. That's the word. It doesn't perfect anybody. But on the other hand, a better hope is introduced, through which we draw near to God. And it was not without an oath. For those who formerly became priests were made such without an oath. But this one was made a priest with an oath by the one who said to him, "The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever." This makes Jesus the guarantor of a better covenant. Christ has ushered in a better covenant. Why? Because he came with a new priesthood. A new priesthood who can offer a perfect covenant by which men can actually be perfected in. Men could not be perfected in the old covenant, but they can in the new by the work of Jesus Christ, their high priest. We'll stop there for now. But this is the picture. Christ has come as a priest king to usher in a better covenant whereby men can actually be made right with God. How? Through his perfect sacrifice on their behalf. You can never be made right with God through the sacrifices of bulls and goats. They didn't save anybody. They didn't do anything to redeem sin. It was just a perpetual reminder that sin wasn't forgiven. But when Christ comes, his sacrifice is once and for all. When he said, "Tetelestai, it is finished," he drank the full cup of God's wrath so that everyone who believes upon him are perfectly made right with God as he imputes his righteousness on their behalf and he forever lives to make intercession for them. And your salvation is as secure in Christ as his promise from his Father to him is as secure. Your salvation is based upon the reality in Christ that God cannot lie. It is as sure as God is God. So if you're in Christ today, you can walk with an absolute certainty that I am saved in Him because of His work for me. It is not arrogant to say I am certain of my salvation in Christ. It is arrogant to go, "Well, maybe I'm saved." No, that's putting it on you, and that's arrogance. Your salvation is secure in Christ Jesus because he is a greater high priest who's ushered in a greater covenant. So if you're putting your hopes in your work and what you're doing and anything else, stop it and trust in your great high priest, Christ Jesus. There alone can salvation be assured. There alone can confidence be found. There alone can hope be given, not based upon my doings, but his. And notice, he alone has the Melchizedek priesthood. No one else does. So there's a teaching that says there are others who have Melchizedek priest. That is a lie. There is only one Melchizedek priest at all. His name is Jesus Christ. Because he alone is the one who died in order to usher in a better covenant. Finally, Christ the invincible warrior. Verse 5 through 7. The Lord is at your right hand. He will shatter kings on the day of his wrath. He will execute judgment among the nations, filling them with corpses. He will shatter chiefs over the wide earth. He will drink from the brook by the way. Therefore, he will lift up his head. Notice the perspective of the psalm changes here. It goes from the voice of Yahweh speaking about the Lord, speaking to the Lord, to now David is declaring the power and the might of what the Lord will do. And there are five absolute guarantees that David gives regarding the invincible warrior to come. First, he will shatter the kings on the days of his wrath. All of those kings who have set to build up their own kingdoms, who have set to live in rebellion to the Lord, all those who have tried to puff themselves up and to bring men under their rule, he will absolute shatter on the day of his wrath. And when's the day of his wrath? The day that he returns. The day when he bolts out of heaven in glory and once and for all consummate his kingdom, destroying all of his enemies, destroying Satan once and for all, destroying all of the antichrist systems that seek to go against him, and finally and firmly defeating death, the final enemy to go. He will shatter kings. He will execute judgment on the nations. He is coming as a judge, a sovereign judge. And what is the standard by which all men will be judged? He's the standard. Christ is the standard. Bringing this full circle, that's why we got to get Christ right. Because he's the standard of judgment. And so if we're preaching a wrong Christ, then my view of judgment's wrong. Because Christ is the mirror by which I'm to be held against. And if you're honest with yourself, there shouldn't be a day that goes by where you look in the mirror and go, yeah, I can't get more like Jesus. Wait till we get to the Gospels. That's what scares me to death. You know, I think what scares me the most about going to the Gospels, perhaps why I haven't preached them if I'm being honest with myself, is because in studying and preaching through the Gospels, I might just come to see how far I am from Christ. How far I am from looking like Him and acting like Him and being like Him. But my friends, if you're in Christ in salvation today, He is conforming you and you will not face His judgment. Third, He will shatter chiefs over the wide earth. Four, He will drink from the brook by the way. That is to say that in this final battle, the Lord will so supply him and nourish him that he will never grow weak. He will be absolutely perfect in accomplishing his victory in this final war. And then finally, he will lift up his head. In other words, he will be victorious. He will be absolutely victorious in his war when he comes to conquer. Revelation 19:11-21. Then I saw heaven open to behold a white horse. The one sitting on it is called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes are like flames of fire, and on his head are many diadems. And he has a name written that no one knows but himself. He is clothed in a robe dipped in blood, and the name by which he is called is the Word of God. And the armies of heaven arrayed in fine linen, white and pure, were following him on white horses. From his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations. And he will rule them with a rod of iron. He will tread the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God the Almighty. On his robe and on his thigh, he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Then I saw an angel standing in the sun, and with a loud voice he called to all the birds that fly directly over here, come and gather for the great supper of God to eat the flesh of kings, the flesh of captains, the flesh of mighty men, the flesh of horses and their riders, and the flesh of all men, both free and slave, both small and great. Here, Revelation gives us a picture of this final conquering battle of the day of the wrath when the Christ Jesus comes out of heaven, not to be docile, but to dominate, and to finally have his enemies placed under his feet in utter and final triumph. That way he can usher in a new heaven and earth for his glorified people, his saints, to dwell forever in the presence of God with no hope of it ever being lost again. In other words, for the people of God, the end will be better than the beginning. Because where Adam had the possibility of losing, the people of God will never, because they have a greater Adam, Jesus Christ. Brothers and sisters, this psalm has made clear these truths about Jesus. Jesus has been enthroned as a mighty priest-king who presently rules over all things, perfectly mediates the salvation of his people, and will one day return as an invincible warrior to establish the consummating justice and victory of God over the entire cosmos. So here are three takeaways. Here are three takeaways in light of these truths. First, now is the time of salvation. Right now, Jesus exercises unbelievable restraint, having not yet come. But this is for the sake of ensuring that not one of his elect sheep among the nations will be left unsaved. He will fully gather all those who the Father has given him. But when he gathers the fullness of his flock, he will return with a ferocity never seen in the history of the cosmos. He will do it to establish justice once and for all. He will do it to restore the creation to a glory which will never be lost again. He will do it for the sake of his people, and he will do it for the sake of the glory of God. And on that day, every knee and tongue will bow and confess that Jesus is Lord. But for so many, it will be too late. My friends, now is the time of salvation. Now is the acceptable time. So my friends, if you've not yet done so, now is the time to bow to King Jesus. Because tomorrow is not promised. Secondly, do not fear darkness. What is there to fear when Christ reigns? What is there to fear when you belong to the King of Glory? We serve a risen and reigning eternal priest-king who day after day watches over you and ordains your life so that everything you endure, Christian, is for your good. Christians, you don't serve a guru. You don't serve a good moral teacher. You don't serve a religious figure. You serve the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And the greatest way to overcome fear in your life is to take your eyes off yourself and put them on Him. When you look at the fear, how are my kids going to live in this world? How are my grandkids? How are these things going to happen? Take your eyes off the world. Take your eyes off yourself and put them on the King of Glory. Surrender your kids to Him. Don't fear darkness. You belong to the King of Light. You belong to Light Himself. Finally, behold your King. Behold your King. Now is the time to live for King Jesus. Does your life look like you belong to a kingdom that is not of this world, or do you just fit in? Do you just fit in? We weren't made to fit in. We were made to stand out and to stand up for Christ. So start doing it, Christian. Start living boldly for a King who reigns. Start living boldly for the fact that my Jesus has bought me with a price. I belong to Him. What can men do to me? And speak for Him and live for Him and act for Him, because to live is Christ and to die is gain. The only way to do that unwaveringly, to behold your King, is to behold the glory of Him constantly. Day after day, you need to go to the Word of God and get a real vision of who your King is. You need to be in the valley of vision. This is the valley of vision. Your Bible, your Word. Turn your eyes upon Jesus. Look full in His wonderful face. And the things of earth will grow strangely dim in light of His glory and grace. Behold the enthroned King. Behold the eternal High Priest. Behold the invincible warrior. Behold Jesus. And look nowhere else, precious saint. Look nowhere else but Jesus. Behold your King and live in the confidence of the victory found in Him alone. This is Jesus. Oh, what a King we have. Let's pray. Father God, Lord, stamp Christ on our eyeballs. Let every thought, every decision, every act of our life be lived through the lens of a risen, reigning King. Let us be constantly reminded that we have been bought with a price, the price of the precious blood of Christ, and we are not our own. That we have been set apart to be a holy nation, a royal priesthood, offering ourselves daily as free sacrifices, free offerings to the Lord, to live for Him. Lord, use us in a mighty way to bring revival. Use us in a mighty way to shake up this nation once again. Use us one more time to remind us that our supreme allegiance is to Christ and Christ alone. That He alone is our King. He alone is our hope. And He alone is the answer. He is the answer to all things. And so, Lord, give us a vision of Christ. Let us live in His Word, that we might constantly be refined, not only to who He is, but ourselves be conformed further and further to His image, that we might be Christ image bearers going through the world, that others might be moved to Him through our image, through our love, through our example, through our proclamation, through our boldness, through our courage. Lord, the only way that's possible, though, is to give us a vision of Christ. We need a renewed vision, a restored vision of Christ. And Lord, right now, if there's anybody here who is struggling, who is still living on their own, who is still at enmity with You, who has still not laid themselves before the throne of heaven, that Lord, they would not leave this place without doing so. They would not leave this place without surrendering all to Christ. Because God, we cannot have Jesus as our Savior if we won't have Him as our Lord. Lord, You are sovereign over all. You are the Lord of our life, the Lord of our hearts, the Lord of our marriage, the Lord of our families, the Lord of our children, the Lord of our bank account. You are the Lord of it all. All of it belongs to You. So God, stop letting us live in fear and timidity and stress and anxiety, and let us surrender all to You. Lord, let us behold our God. Let us behold Him seated on the throne. Let us adore Him often. Let us live for Him boldly. God, give us a vision of Christ. Oh, how we need a vision of Christ. And never take that vision away. but constantly fan the flame of the fire that we have to live for Him. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.